Thank you, Derek. He will pass over us. The blood. When he sees the blood, he will pass over us. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for that wonderful promise which you've given us. As it was in the days of old, in the old covenant, the Hebrew children, when they placed that blood of the Lamb upon the doorposts of their houses, the death angel passed over. Thank you, Lord, that thou art today, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover today. The blood upon our hearts saves us from sin, saves us from the sentence of death, and he passes over us. Thank you, Father, for that glorious promise. Help us, I pray, O God, this morning as we look into thy word concerning communion. I just pray, God, that you give us to understand what it means according to thy word, what it means to us individually, what it means to us as a local body, and the importance of it is to remember you, O Father, in Jesus Christ, what you've given us in him for his sufferings, for the travail of the soul at Gethsemane, for the cross, where the blood was shed. He took our sins up in the tree in our stead, that we could go free by faith in that victorious act. And we give you thanks, Father, for it. Give wisdom, I pray, this morning. Give discernment. I pray to each one of us this morning, give understanding. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. As Jonathan mentioned earlier, the message this morning on communion. The last brothers' meeting, he said, as he mentioned, there's discussion upon what could be done to create more interest in communion, to bring a greater part of the local body to the communion service. And in the discussion, another brother mentioned, well, maybe we should have a discussion around the brothers' table here at a brothers' meeting and discuss communion. So that was on what became a burden to me, I guess, in a sense. And I took it to the elders and I said, would this be something that could be beneficial to have a message on communion and then use that as a springboard for Wednesday evening at brothers' meeting to discuss it? So that's where I'm coming from this morning. I want to make it very clear, my opinion and what I say this morning is not the beginning or the end of it all. And I want to say this also, that I open myself up for open season on this discussion. I realize that, and I accept that for whatever may be. I like to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as an opening basis. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, reading verse 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. The basis of communion there, but at the very beginning here, I want to place a challenge here to all of you, and that's in verse 15. And I want to be very clear that I want you to take this to heart. I speak as the wise men, judge ye what I say. I believe there would be most of you brethren could stand up here this morning and minister concerning this word of communion, this issue of communion, biblical doctrine, biblical ordinance of communion, just as well, if not better, than what I'll be able to. So this is the challenge that I want to say at the beginning here, what Paul says here. I speak as the wise men. I believe there's many wise men here this morning in the congregation, and I want you to judge what I say. This is the challenge. This will be the challenge that will come up on Wednesday evening also, God willing. I like to take, first, go back in the Old Testament and build on a bit of a historical context of what Christ did for us, that we remember him at communion. But first, there's two verses like that. We just turn back a few chapters in 1 Corinthians here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Just the last part of the verse there. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Using that as one point before we go back into the Old Testament. Second point, if you go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, when John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Those two points we'd like to take back in the Old Testament and take them out from there on. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12, the account of the Passover. Reading from verse 1, Exodus 12, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes in your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be unto you. The plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it a feast by the ordinance forever. The context here is the children of Israel were down in the land of Egypt, in the land of bondage, in slavery to the Egyptians. God raised up Moses, gave him command to go down into Egypt. This is very, very concise here, I understand. God spoke to Moses. God did through Moses, the different miracles, the different plagues that Moses did there. But then it came to the final one here, where God told Moses and Aaron to go to the children of Israel and do what they did here, to take a lamb, spotless, without blemish, and to kill that lamb and take that blood and put it upon the doorpost and on the lintel over top of the door. And that night, the death angel would go through the land of Egypt and would smite every firstborn in every house that did not have the blood upon the doorpost. And this is why it's called the Passover. And this is where we take it out into the New Testament, where it says, Christ our Passover. And the song that we sang here this morning, Christ is our Passover. He will pass over you when he sees the blood. And we'll come to that a little bit later, hopefully too. Why did God demand that it had to be blood? Why did God institute that for the atonement, for redemption? It had to be blood. Why could it not have been some other sacrifice of something other than blood? It's spelled out very clearly to us if you go further here into Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. That point is important to remember. The life is in the blood. And time is not going to allow us this morning to take this further and deeper. I would encourage some brethren sometime to take this further and deeper in messages concerning this issue of life, blood, and take this into the New Covenant, the New Testament, concerning Christ. Christ, who is our life, it says in the New Testament. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Christ is to live within us by the Holy Spirit. There's a passing over of life through the blood of Jesus Christ into our hearts. Not physically, spiritually speaking, yes. Spiritually speaking, where we die to ourselves and Christ becomes our life. There's so much involved in that specter there of the life is in the blood. When you bring the picture of the crucified Christ into this, where we see his shed blood, and he says in the New Testament, we'll come to that in John chapter 6, that you have no life within you if you've not partaken of his blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. Now we'll go into the New Testament. We turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which abideth and liveth forever. Verse 19 is a connection back again to the Passover concerning Christ. This is the part then about the Lamb, where John the Baptist said there, when he was, in essence, presenting Christ to the Israel nation there, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, the Jewish people understood that terminology. They understood what a lamb was meant to be. And I'm not going to go into the sacrificial sin offerings of the blood, because there's quite a few of them. It would take more time than is necessary. I believe that I'm speaking here, as I said earlier, to wise people, to understanding, to prudent people that understand that that the blood, Christ's blood, is our sin offering upon the altar. But here, the precious blood of Christ is of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The importance back there at the time of the Passover was for them to find a lamb, and they had to go through their flock of lambs and inspect each one very carefully. And when they chose one, that lamb would have had to have been inspected just totally and thoroughly, without spot, without blemish. It had to be that perfect, complete, whole lamb. When I think of this, is the picture that I get, the physical picture I get in my mind, is we have here a brother that his occupation is with sheep. I don't understand that very well. My occupation has been in the dairy industry with Holstein cattle. And there's the Holstein Association. This all connects with the purebred part of it and so forth. But they have a picture of a Holstein cow that, to their perspective, is the perfect cow. And it's confirmation, the way, I'm not going to go into all of that, but basically, to their portrayal to dairy farmers, it's the perfect cow. That's the point that I want to take from that, is that this is what God commanded of the children of Israel, that when they go to take this, get this lamb, that's going to be the sacrificial lamb whose blood is going to be upon the doorposts, or today upon our hearts, that he would pass over and remove the sentence of death from us because of our sin. It had to be pure. It had to be completely perfect and without blemish. And so I can well imagine that farmer, that sheep herder, when he went into his flock of lambs, he spent a lot of time comparing the one to the other and going through them to find that one that was right, the right one. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, reading from verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadest pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." We heard this morning concerning the old law, the old covenant is finished because of the new law, the new testament, the new covenant, the new will. Yes, I agree with that 100%. So therefore, what God had instituted back there in the past with the Passover, with that Passover lamb that was without blemish, complete, whole, that blood being placed on the doorpost, is telling us here now that it just was not quite good enough. And there was a lot of blessed thoughts brought out this morning concerning that, about the old covenant law. Here it tells us it just was not quite good enough. But it speaks here about someone in verse 9. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. A body thou hast prepared me," he says in verse 5. I believe this represents Jesus Christ, is referring to Christ. He came, he was that perfect lamb. This is where John the Baptist could say, and that's why the children of Israel, the Jews back there, understood and comprehended what. I should back off in there, though. What I'm saying here is, in essence, that if the Jews understood clearly what John the Baptist was saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," why would they have crucified him? Correct. What I should be saying, what I really want to say here, is that they understood the terminology that John was using there. They understood that to bring yourself into correct relationship with God, as we also heard this morning concerning the chiefest of sinners, we are the sinners, and to bring us into correct relationship with God, there had to be blood had to be shed. There had to be a life that had to be given for us to find redemption. Under the old covenant, it was all those animals, the oxen, the lambs, the goats, and so forth. All that blood had to be shed. God decreed it that way, that we would become into a correct relationship with him, that our sins could be taken away through that blood. Christ today is that lamb. As John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." As we read in Peter there, he was the lamb, the perfect lamb, without spot, without blemish. He met the exact criteria of what God demanded to the children of Israel back there under the old covenant of the during the time of the Passover. We do not have to go and look. Every year, we do not have to go out there and look, be it for an animal, to see if it's perfect enough to meet God's criteria. Christ has met that. Christ has met that criteria, because he goes on and says, we turn just back one chapter here in the Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read a few verses earlier. Verse 14 is the one I want, but we'll read a little bit early just to get us the context here in verse 11. "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." That's referring to what the high priest did there in the old covenant tabernacle when he took blood in behind that curtain, the veil, and went in behind that in the holiest of holies, and he sprinkled the blood there for the sins of all the people and for himself. This is what Christ did. Christ's blood is for, it's universal, it's eternal, and it's once and for all people. We, as the North American Christians, he's not just for us. If I take the gospel to Africa, to the deepest, darkest jungle in Africa, I do not have to tell those individuals there, okay, for you now, we're going to have to sacrifice something, another sacrifice to get the prop. Not at all. Christ's sacrifice was complete, was total, was endless, was for now and into all eternity. once and for all. It's universal throughout all the world. This is why it says in the book of Revelations, whosoever will may come and partake of the tree of life. Whosoever will. We don't cut anybody out of that. But carrying on here in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. Take note of words here, my beloved brothers and sisters. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. Christ was not commanded to go up there. Christ was not, as we see, taken hostage by the Roman soldiers there, betrayed by Judas, tied up to that cross and crucified. He did that willingly. He offered himself. You can look at that, the crucifixion story, and you can see and you can think there, he was forced to it. No. Never forget who Christ was, the eternal Son of God. It says he could have called down legions of angels and delivered himself out of that. Absolutely. Spoken one word and he would have been totally free of that which was going to come down upon him. Offered himself without spot to God. He was without spot. He was the perfect Lamb of God. That is why he could go up to God the Father, offer himself. He was without spot. He was without sin. He was without blemish. He could offer himself to God the Father as the eternal sacrifice, that once and for all Passover lamb. And it says then, and purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I don't know if I need to apologize or not, but if you haven't sensed that, I get a little bit excited about something like this. Because, brothers and sisters, it's our foundation as a believing people. It's the foundation, it's the rock that all of Christianity is built upon. So I sometimes I can't stop it, but I get, yes. So where do we come into the picture? Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's a lot that can be said here in theology concerning, we understood the life is in the blood, and the necessity of death for the redemption or the atonement of that sinner back into relationship with God, which Jesus did. All of true. For you and I, here this morning, as we, Brother Henry spoke in the Bible study concerning the issue with the chiefest of sinners and that, we all fall into that category. Wonderful thoughts, as I said earlier, that were brought out there, that we need to see ourselves individually within this picture, within this framework. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So what is the antidote? What's the answer for that? God has decreed from way back at the beginning, sin involved, where there is sin, Death has to take place. Death is the sentence. The great judge, God the Father, up in heaven, has declared that where sin is committed, there must be death. That's the sentence. You come up before the judge, you've committed a law. I guess today we want to take it in the literal, into physical context to today. In any kind of a nationality or country where the capital punishment is still in play, for some vile sin, it would be the murder, premeditated murder. And you come before the court of the law and you stand before the judge, and that judge says, for the sin that you have committed, I require your life. I require your life because of the life you have taken. Well, sin involves much more than murder. But God has declared in his judgment that where sin is committed, a life has to be, it has to be paid through life, through death. A life has to be taken, has to be death. For the wages of sin is death. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I acknowledge we're jumping around through the scriptures here. But this is a beautiful thing of the scriptures. I read one time, I don't have the numbers before me, I can't remember them. But one person was questioned, how are you sure that God's word is valid? The validity of God's word. The person answered and said in this way, and as I said, I don't have their numbers. What he said, God's word, the Bible, is written by so many different writers. And he had the number, and I apologize, I don't remember, this just come to my mind this minute. But he went from the book of Genesis, whoever wrote Genesis, all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation, who wrote the book of Revelation. He said, all that many different writers. The next point was, he said, all of those writers from Genesis to Revelation cover a time span of X number of thousands of years. And he had the number, and again, I don't have that number. From the time that the book of Genesis was written to the time that Revelation was written by John, covered, I don't know how many thousands of years. Written by so many different individuals, covering a timeline of X number of thousands of years. And then the clincher was, not one of them disagreed with each other. Therefore, you can go throughout Scripture, and as we have done here, written by different writers, John didn't write his epistle this day, and then Peter the next day, and they maybe were in the room side by side, and they were conferring with one another and so forth. I don't believe that. What I do believe is that they had one inspiration, and that was the Holy Spirit to all of them. God was speaking through them. And that is why it could cover so many thousands of years. It could involve so many different writers. And it would involve no discrepancy. It's one God, one Holy Spirit. That's why we can go through the scriptures and we can take a verse here, or a few verses, or a context here in another book, and they can agree with each other. And then this man turned to the person that was questioning him, and he said, find me three people today that can be totally agreed 100% on the same subject. I think you probably could. I would like to think we could all agree here this morning on certain aspects of God's word. But take the point. I think it's valid. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Again, speaking about Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The point about death being the judgment when sin is committed, this happened in Christ Jesus. Again, I'm going to say, I'm speaking to congregation this morning that I am convinced understands very well most, if not everything, what I've said here this morning and will say. And as said earlier, this is a springboard for a further discussion. There's an agenda attached to the message this morning. But here, Peter is telling us, we who were sinners, we who were under the sentence of death, God never changed that aspect of the sentence of death for sin. It still stands, as he said back in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth shall die. He spoke through the Apostle Paul in Romans, and he says there, the wages of sin is death. That didn't change from the old to the new. What has changed, and again, this is again coming back to the same point again we covered in Hebrews there. We don't need the lambs. We don't need those annual blood sacrifices. We don't need to go and, as we get up every morning and think of my life yesterday, I did this and I did that and I said this and I said, whoa. Okay, I got to go get a lamb and take him out to the tabernacle. I sinned yesterday. Well, it is to look at our lives. Whenever you're convicted, whenever you feel that you've done something or you think you've done something wrong, go in before the Lord and look at your life. Yes, I've said this and I've done this. And okay, there it is. And be honest, I sinned. But the Passover has happened. That Passover is once and for all. And there's blood that is available, an endless supply, a supply that was poured out once and for all, and we can partake of that blood by faith and bow ourselves in before the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. I repent of that sin, and the blood is applied. And the Passover is applied to you and I at that time. And he passes over us. And the sin is repented and it's gone. It's paid for. By this, as it says here in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Go back into the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The atonement, the blood of Christ. Repetition, yes, but it's so important. God's Son, the giving of his blood for the redemption of our sins. The atonement was the blood. The redemption is the gift that God has purchased for us through that atonement, that we can be redeemed, or the proper word, I shouldn't say that, the word that we can maybe better grasp is reconciled. That's where the word atonement is. It's a reconciliation. It's that when we read there in Hebrews where Jesus, that lamb without spot, went up to heaven before God the Father and laid his own blood down before the Father. Pictorial speaking, yes, put his own blood before the Father. And I believe God the Father looked in that at that blood of his own son and said, yes, it's enough. The penalty is paid. The sentence of death I can now remove because your sacrifice, the atonement, I can now receive that sacrifice and I can reconcile myself to my people. Amen. Hallelujah. Okay, yes. We go back to chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The forbearance of God. Again, just renewing that thought and that fact. God accepted Christ's gift of his blood in our stead. May it sink down deep into our hearts and our minds. I was the sinner. I was the one that sinned. I was the one that had the sentence of death over me. Not Christ. At that point back there at the Passover, Christ had no part in that at all at that point. There's a song that was sung. I don't sing. I don't want to do that. And I don't remember the terminology of it completely. It's a gospel echo song. Sung some years ago. But something to this effect. That Jesus took his blood up before the throne of God. And God declared it, it's sufficient. And because of that sufficiency of that perfect sacrifice, now I can go free. This is the basis of spiritual liberty. If you need to experience what true spiritual liberty is, set your eyes upon Christ and pray and ask if you do not understand what he has done for you. He has set us free, free from, what does it say here? Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Even for all that we read there in Romans chapter 5, where God loved us yet while we're still in sin. Before I ever came to Christ, before I seen the necessity in my life, before I'd seen in my life that I was sinner, as the Apostle Paul said, chiefest of sinners, Christ's gift of his blood already was in effect and in play back there. Because when I come to Christ then, and pled for repentance. I repented of my sin and pled for forgiveness. He did not have to say, okay, now just wait a minute. I'll have to go and put some more of my blood up before God in the throne to see if it's going to be enough for what you've all done. No. It was a once and for all. And that blood is good enough to cover and pay for any sin, whatever you can think of, and whatever sin has been committed in this world, and whatever sin ever will be. It's sufficient. For that reason, God could say that that we can be reconciled unto him. There's nothing that has to be done again. There's nothing that has to be worked out a little bit differently because I'm a bit more of a bigger sinner than what you are. No. It's sufficient. You have absolutely no basis for any kind of an argument that well, I'm just too awful. I'm just simply too bad. What I've done, you just do not understand. God just cannot forgive me. You are wrong. If I may be so bold to say that, you are absolutely, totally wrong. God's gift in Christ Jesus, the Passover Lamb, is more than sufficient for you, for everyone. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, again, to our text. Speaks here about the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, verse 18. And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? I'd like to just touch briefly yet upon the bread. The bread, the body. I'm going to be totally frank and open with you. And this is where I am a very, very strong believer in the multitude of counsel. I forget how that verse goes, but I'm not sure if I fully, completely, totally grasp the full meaning of the bread and the body of Christ, its correlation, and us partaking of that bread, the communion of the body of Christ, and so forth. And that's why I'm so blessed in the communion of the saints, where there's other brethren that might have a deeper revelation over this and can pick up where I miss out. And this is where maybe this will come out Wednesday evening. As I said earlier, I speak as unto wise brothers. So for me, what I've received, and I stand to be corrected, to me, blood removes sin. The blood of Christ removes sin. It removes the sentence of death that I was guilty of because of my sin. And it gives life. It gives spiritual life. The bread sustains this life. The bread here is the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And I, grasping for words here to put my thoughts into words. We have the literal physical body of Christ that was hung up there on the cross and crucified. We have the spiritual body of Christ, which we are members of. We just go over a couple of chapters there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. That's what we are. And it also said there what I read, you can read further in the earlier in the chapter 12 there, where it says about, you know, the eye is not the hand is not the foot, and so forth. In the body of Christ, or the body of Christ is a living organism. And here again you bring the specter of the blood, but also the bread in as the body. But, excuse me, the bread being life. We have a life in this here room as the body of Christ. We function as the local expression of the body of Christ. Now, what does that really mean? And again, brethren, pick up on this either later or on Wednesday, please. I lack in this. For what I have received and what it means to me is simply this, is that I have weaknesses, you have strengths. And it can be opposite way around. And we help each other. We're there for each other. Just like I said now, I'm not completely clear on this issue concerning the bread and the body. Some brother, I think, could stand up here this morning and make it very clear, and that would be a blessing to me. It would help me. And that's the way we help one another. In Corinthians chapter 12, here it distinctly says, like, I take that right down to what it says there, the most feeblest member. The person with it, if you think you're sitting here this morning in this local assembly, this local body of believers, and you think that you're worthless, you might think that, well, I just do not understand what you're saying. You might think that I just can't grasp what God's word says about a lot of things. Don't put yourself down so much. You have your gifts. You are a part of the local body. You have something to give. Find that, what you can give, and give it for the benefit of the whole. And may that be to each one of us. So this bread, which Jesus says is my body, in this aspect about the body, Christ has left us a vast resource of instructions here in the new covenant. Instructions pertaining to the life of the body, ministry gifts, loving one another, being giving to one another, working from that foundation and basis and going out into the world to minister His gospel, to preach to the needy. We have a family sitting right here in our midst that goes into prisons with the gospel of Christ, with song. They work out from this foundation, from this local assembly, and are called to go out and present that gospel. And we're called to undergird with them through prayer. But they sense this oneness, that they are one of us because we are part of this local body. We have the Reach Ministry that goes into the streets down Kitchener, exactly the same thing. It's a ministry that has its foundation within the body, but it takes that which what we have within this body in the life, the testimony, the witness of God's Word to us, that has become real to us. We've experienced it. We live it. We help each other out with this. And then some of us are called. They can take that and they can go out beyond into the regions where they have not this and minister to them. Could that be bread? Could that be taking bread and taking it out? There's something that is living and giving it to those that do not have it, that they can eat of it and also find life. I'd like to draw this together down more now to us. Let's go. Part of the communion service is the feet washing. Touching that briefly. Gospel of John chapter 13. Gospel of John chapter 13 verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He rises from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. After that He poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, but you are not clean, but ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. To me, the main aspect of feet washing is an act of humility. Going back again to the body, the local body of believers, we are here this morning. We gather together at this place. We practice the ordinance that we see in God's Word. We consider the issues about the different members functioning and therein having a life within this local body of believers. But in that functioning of the local body of believers, there can be one or two that, well, you know, that one, he's just really got a grasp of Scripture. Like he just really understands. He's got a lot of knowledge. And well, there's one over here. He just doesn't seem to get it. You know, you can talk to him, and it just washes off him. Like, you know, it's something's lacking there. So is the one with all the wisdom and the knowledge, and the one that doesn't seem to appear to have a whole lot, is there any equality between the two? Well, we can go right back to the beginning of what we've been looking at here. Christ died for him, he cried for him. Christ's blood is sufficient for that one, it's sufficient for this one. Christ loved that one just as much as he loves this one. So where is this division-making thing that, well, I wouldn't dare say it. I just would not ever say this, but these things go around in here. You know, I'm just a little bit better than that guy. He's just, you know, it's a little bit. I'd never say that, but you know how those thoughts float around in your head. Here we have the picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who is going to go up on the cross and shed that perfect blood, the blood that was going to be sufficient, that would pass over all the sin of anyone that has ever sinned, if he was willing to repent and ask and request that blood into his heart. And we have this one, after they had celebrated here the actual ordinance of the Passover, and he gets up, and he gets the towel on him, and gets a basin of water here, and gets down on his knees before those, Peter, the one that he knew, that when the chips were down and they were going to be in the Sanhedrin's council chambers And Christ was going to be up before the council, and Peter's outside there warming his hands at the fire. Hey, you were one of his followers too, weren't you? Oh, no, I was not. No, I don't know that guy in there. I had nothing to do with him. Jesus got down and washed that man's feet. Peter didn't know at that point yet what he was going to do. Jesus knew it. The point is here, as Jesus said, you call me Lord and Master. And it's true. What you say, it's true. But I, as your Lord and Master, if I'm willing to bow, get down before you and wash your feet, should you not be able to do the same amongst yourselves? You see, that the custom back then of feet washing, if I have my information correctly from quite a while ago, is that at least in more of the well-to-do homes, I should say, they had a servant that had a position at the entryway of the doorway, the main entrance into the home. And his job was that when visitors came, he would take off their sandals and he would wash their feet before they entered further on into the house. And if the home wasn't wealthy enough to afford a servant, if my memory serves me right, it was the master of the house that would do this. Now, this is in a time where the did not necessarily have a lot of paved streets. They didn't drive each other around, you know, in Mercedes and so forth. They seemed to have means of transportation on donkeys and camels, and they had a certain amount of excretion that you would walk through and on these dusty, dirty roads and so forth. Can you imagine a little bit how some of these people's feet would look like? And Jesus is setting forth here something that you need to be willing to get down and wash this person's feet. Now, I'm dramatizing this a little bit. I understand that. But the point is here, I'm going to make it very blunt and clear. If there's anyone here in this room that, brother to brother, sister to sister, if you're not willing to get down and wash that person's feet, why are you here? Why do you want to be a part of this local body of believers? What is the issue? What's the issue in your heart? What's your attitude? What's the point that you would not be willing to go bow down and wash that other brother or sister's feet? You answer for yourself, I'll answer for myself. It's nobody else's business. It's you, yourself, and it's myself. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And I really like to be happy. I like to be happy. So if I can experience happiness by doing this, if for no other reason, I'm going to do it. Selfish, yeah, you can call that. I still hope you'll wash my feet, though. Back to 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. There's that word unworthily, which has created so much dissension in Christianity, where there's been divisions built on about to do with that, Basically put, taking communion and using it as an open door or a closed door of who is acceptable and who is not acceptable, as becoming members of the local body of Christ. I've seen enough of it, and I don't want to see any more of it, and I wish I would never seen what I have seen, but it's there. First, this word unworthily. I believe what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that if I have premeditated sin, I mean, I know I have sinned. I know it. I have sinned. And I have not repented of it. I'm in full knowledge of everything, but I say to myself, I'm still going to go and partake of the cup and the bread. I believe I am partaking of it unworthily. The reason I say that is because this is in a remembrance of what Christ has done for me. I have sinned, and I know I've sinned. The antidote for my sin is the blood of Christ. And all I have to do, as the Bible says, is repent and by faith believe in that blood to have my sin taken care of. But I don't do it. But I go to communion. I believe I'm unworthily partaking, of the body or the body and the blood or the cup and the bread, because I have the very issue in my heart why Christ went to the cross and shed that blood. Why am I a part of an ordinance or practice when I'm harboring within me the very issue that took Christ to the cross? That by remembering God's gift of atonement to me, but yet I have the very issue in my heart for the reason for that atonement. That's something I see in that. Welcome, brothers. Time is, you can add to that or take away from that, however you feel. Time's running down here. Another point that has often been a contention: open communion, closed communion. Open communion is where basically the doors are wide open. We're going to have communion service. Whoever walks through that door can be an absolute total stranger. I've never seen you before. I don't know you. I wouldn't even have a name for you. I have no clue where you came from. You say you're a Christian, come on, we'll break bread together. Closed communion is the opposite extreme, is where you walk my line, you tow my line, you paddle in my canoe exactly the way as I believe it, the way we have it here. In this local body of believers, this is the way we have it. 1-1-1, this rule, so on. We've got, this is the box. You fit in this box. Welcome. Until you can fit into this box, no, the door is closed. I do not have any scripture per se that gives a very clear, concise ruling on this question. If any brethren have that, I'm all ears. I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the text that we read there. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So for all the effort that's placed in them and all the rules and regulations, and I'm not 100% against them, there's room for some. What I am against is the philosophy or the thinking that if we want to have unity as a local body of believers, we got to have a constitution of rules. Everybody follows that rule book. That makes us one. I don't see it that way. I see it as it says right here. For we being many are one bread. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 17. We being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Whatever you want to do to physically coerce whoever into being one with you, that's out of this picture frame. Spiritually speaking, and I believe this is where it counts, spiritually speaking, what makes us one is we partake of that one cup and that one bread. We are made one in Christ Jesus. That's why there's one body. There's not many different bodies. There's one body. Now, these buts and these ifs that want to always come up and create a lot of dissension. And I will emphasize very clearly, this is the way I believe it. That does not make it right. It might make it wrong. And I'm always open for bending, twisting, changing. If I can be persuaded by sound biblical doctrine and philosophy, I'm always open. This is the way I see it. If a person comes walking in the door right at time of bread breaking, communion service, I have absolutely no clue who he is. Never met him, never even heard of him. And he says to me, I'm a Christian, I'm a born-again Christian, I want to partake with communion with you. I would say, sorry. You're welcome to fellowship with us in the local body of believers, but I need to get to know you. I need to get to know who you are, what your beliefs are, what your practices are, what your lifestyle is. Basically, I want to get to know you. Because, brothers and sisters, there's people that claim they're Christians and are living in a same-sex marriage relationship. There are people that call themselves Christians and they're in total defying many teachings out of the New Covenant here. And they would have no qualms to come marching right down this aisle here and say, I'm a born-again Christian, I want to take communion of you. Remember I said this is how I see it. Don't forget that. This verse says here, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For we being many are one bread and one body. I do not want to become one with anybody in a same-sex homosexual relationship. I do not want to become one with, I'm talking spiritually, one with a person that's unconfessed murderer, adultery, unconfessed whatever sin in their lives. Knowingly sin. I made room for mistakes and problems and so forth. But I mean, when I use the word premeditated, I mean they choose to go out and do that. They know what they're doing. They know it's wrong, but yet they just go out and do it. I'd rather not be one with that person. But now I'll go the other side. So I know these people. I know this person. I've gotten to know his life. I've gotten to know his problems, his testings, his trials. We've communicated with each other. We've visited. We've talked. We've had very deep discussions with each other. And this brother, he truly loves the Lord. He's just got a deep desire in his heart to do what is right, do what God's word commands him. But in some places, he's just weak, and he needs help. And that's what we're there for. That's what we're here for, to help one another, to help that weak brother, to pray for him, weak brother, sister. This is not a generic thing here. That weak brother and sister, to pray for him, to help him along. And if they break, they fall, we're there to undergird them, because we know their heart. We know the heart. We know the desire of the heart. If this individual just refuses, you know, God has set in the Sermon on the Mount, if there's a person that you see is sinning, it says you go and talk to him about it. And it says if he doesn't receive you, take a few more brethren and go and talk to him about it. And if he refuses to see that, then you go before the church. And if he just refuses that at all, well, then shut the door on him. That's quite clear there. But I am referring to this individual that they're amongst us, they have the problems, and I do too. This is a functioning of the body, that we help each other, we're there for one another. We want to. I want to help this person, and this person wants help. That's the big difference. For that person, I don't think I could refuse communion unless each issue can merit looking at, definitely. But there, I'd be very careful to reject the bread and the cup. Because we come to the point now of, for me, the ordinance of the bread and the cup is the most important New Testament biblical ordinances of them all. We have marriage, we have feet washing, we have home life and all that, and they're all important. If I have to choose one, it has to be communion. Because I'm remembering, as it says here in 1 Corinthians 11, this do in remembrance of me. Jesus said that directly to us. When we partake of the cup, when we partake of the bread, he says, this do in remembrance of me. What do I have to remember of Jesus Christ? Well, we're partaking of the cup, which represents his blood, his shed blood. We're partaking of the bread, which represents his body. If he would not have gone to the cross, if Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came to arrest him, and Christ would have called down the legions of angels and told them, get rid of this bunch of hooligans. I'm not going to be subject to them at all. Do you think we'd be here this morning? What would we have to remember of? What would we have to remember Christ of? It's because he went to the cross for my sins, for your sins, for my sake, for your sake, is why we remember him. It becomes a personal thing. We come before the bread and the cup and partake of that as a body of believers. But brothers and sisters, it needs to be personal for you and I. It needs to be that personal that you can lift your face before the Lord and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, because you did it in my stead. And because of what you did, I can walk free from the sentence of death. It needs to be very personal. And please, please don't let there be anyone here that is so lukewarm in their Christian life that you just can't be bothered. Please don't let there be anybody like that. I have spoken unto wise men, Now you judge what I have said. God's peace.